I want you to understand, when I talk about pride, taking pride in an accomplishment is fine. And that's normal and good. I mean, those accomplishments, whether it's the big fish or the big grade or the last shot to win a game, I think it's okay to have, that's normal and good. But the problem with pride begins when you begin to act smug or superior. And all of a sudden you begin to think of what I've accomplished. And it begins to be a pride, a sinful pride issue. That's where pride gets wrong. See, sinful pride is a case of overactive self-esteem where one views himself as superior to others. And pride reveals itself with arrogant actions and the degrading of others. It's always a consistent mark of what pride's about. Pride is driven by, I want what I want. If I can't get it, I'll take it, that mindset. And I don't care what God thinks about that. I'm going to do what I want to do. Sinful pride is what happens when me, myself, and I becomes what's most important in our life. You know, make no mistake about it. Pride is the great sin. It's the devil's most powerful tool. That's C.S. Lewis. Satan's number one weapon to destroy the witness of an individual or the church is pride, in my opinion. When sinful pride is active in a relationship or relationships, the witness of love is eliminated. Now, the know Christians by our love. And pride really eliminates love. It just destroys your witness. So it's a big deal. And Satan tries to get us, in our culture especially, to diminish pride. It's not really a big deal. And it causes us not to see how toxic it can be. Today, arrogance and pride have become cool. As strange as it may sound, arrogant pride is now something to be proud of. It's cool to be a prideful jerk, or girl, a jerkette. Okay, either way. And you can see it in all examples of sports. From professional sports down to peewee, that kind of jerk, you know, I destroy you kind of mindset is encouraged. We trivialize and underestimate the potential damage of pride that pride can bring into our world. And when you underestimate an enemy, you get beat every time. Think with me on that one. We trivialize and underestimate the potential that pride has to destroy you and me. And by doing that, we underestimate it. And when you underestimate any enemy, you lose. That's why the scripture says, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit, that's a haughty spirit before a fall. Haughty is, we don't use that word very often. It's kind of a cocky, know-it-all, I'm all that, and a bag of chips attitude. And you're not, of course, that's the mindset. Pride, in my opinion, is the root of the majority of sins. So if we're going to become more like Jesus, as we look at this, again, my little logo there by our journeys, we look at becoming more and more like Jesus, we need to learn how to cut the root, how to eliminate that. I encourage you to get all your message notes there. They kind of look like this right here. I thought I'd show it to you real quick. Those out, we're going to be using those. There's a special thing at the end I want you to see. I'll refer to it later. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. I'm kind of the same way. I sometimes just, I'll disagree with somebody. You're saying, Pastor, if you knew me, you'd know I'm not a prideful person. And have you ever thought that your denial of pride reveals that you may have an issue with pride? Ever thought about that? And something we'll do later on, if you look at the back of the message notes, I'm going to have you do that at home. I encourage you to do that. Again, it's not my material. It's by Rich Miller and Neil Anderson from a book called Victor of the Darkness. It's a pride exam, self-exam. To walk through and begin to examine yourself. Again, we'll look at that later. So in James chapter 4, this page 1198 of the Chair Bibles. James chapter 4. Sinful pride is the root of all sin. So if we're going to become more like Jesus, we're going to move further into our journey, this root needs to be cut. So this morning, what I want to have us do is look and see, what does the Bible have to say about cutting sinful pride out of your life. About cutting sinful pride out of your life. First, just the very first part of verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? See, understand that sinful pride leads to conflict with others. It just does. The scripture paints a pride-driven life as one with this undergoing, ongoing kind of current of conflict. It's always there, bubbling up, ready to erupt at any time. And when it does erupt, the battle always leaves casualties. When you look at the words fights and quarrels, when you go back to the original language, it's all warfare terms. We think fights and quarrels, well, I'm mad, you know, Eli, I'm mad, we'll quarrel. These are words they would use in warfare. Like, I'll kill you, you kill me. I mean, that's how it was back then, okay? And so it was warfare. When you stop and think about it, you know, as you look at the idea of the text, and the idea there's an undercurrent of conflict, it's going to erupt any time. That doesn't happen in our culture, does it? Battles and casualties. When you stop and think about it, this the scripture paints a picture of war. We're at war with sinful pride, with Satan. Pride is the root of conflict within most of ourselves. It's that source, when you look just for ourselves. It's in our families, it's in our country, and it's in our world. And pride creates this undercurrent that can harm any relational group, work, at home, your team, your friends, when you go off to college and you're now with your roommate, and the church. That undercurrent is always there. And we can all attest to that in different situations. I mean, you can't turn off your iPhone, your tablet, your TV without seeing the result of a society that has rejected God and is now driven by sinful pride. Bam. Just don't do it now, but sometimes Google pride and look on images. You know, our society has kind of hijacked. Don't do it. I see somebody looking. Okay, don't go there. Okay, but our society has hijacked and downplayed what pride is. I mean, you see the sinful pride in politics, whatever side you happen to be on, or if you're in the middle. We have all sides here. Over in the middle. In prejudice. In people being jerks. In anger and hostility. In road rage. I'll go back to pride. Hey, you cut me off. I want to get there on time. Get out of my way. Bullying. I'm better than you. I'm going to prove it by being a jerk to you. Complete disrespect of others. Sexual abuse. And we give many more examples. All of these are the results of selfish pride, and the people who are hurt by these actions are the casualties of war. It's not some trivial thing. C.S. Lewis, again, I'll quote him a lot. He had a ton of quotes on pride. He said, pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, or contentment, or even common sense. Boy, that's true. So we have pride with conflict with others. Pride also leads to self-conflict within ourselves. These external conflicts that we just talked about arise from the stuff that's going inside of our own guts, our own hearts. The competition to get what we want at no matter cost it may create causes conflict. And none of us here, anybody here grew up in the East Coast? You know, any East Coast people. I'm told this is true. I watched the video. So, illustration, I've never seen it, but I've watched the video, and everybody says it's true in the East Coast. I'm not an East Coast boy. We become like crabs in a bucket. Like crabs in a bucket. See, when you're harvesting crabs, East Coast folk, okay, you put them in a bucket. It doesn't have to be a real tall bucket. And as soon as you put them in the bucket, the same conflict happens every time. The crabs are continually trying to escape the bucket by crawling on top of each other and even pulling the other one down so they can get out. Even to the point of that this other crab gets ahead, they will eat the legs off the other crab. Getting out of the bucket is what they are lusting for, which only results in futility. Nobody gets out of the bucket. In the same way, this conflict that James speaks of is driven by the selfish desire that results in the degrading of others. When that rules, none of us get out of the bucket. So let's look at some things here, some of the causes for this ongoing conflict. And we'll just walk through the text. Maybe. There we go. Verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires and the battle within you? The battle within you. The first one is uncontrolled desire. It simply means I want what I want. And it's a passion. Our inward conflict starts with this uncontrolled desire in all of us to get more of whatever it is. You can fill in the blank. We're all different. Whether it's GPA, whether it's time as you run, whether it be, you know, whatever that happens to be, that's what drives us. It could be stuff, it could be status, it could be money, it could be sensual pleasure, regardless. It's that desire. And in the text, James likens this uncontrolled desire for more with a desire for sensual pleasure. This first part of the text. These sensual pleasures always promise fulfillment, but never leaves you satisfied. So what does uncontrolled desire look like? And it's kind of like a person who has a trouble with sex. Or with having to have whatever, that sensual pleasures. It's a person looking at pornography and knowing it's wrong. You know, tapping through it or slide through it, whichever way it happens to be your thing. And they know it's wrong. And they want to stop, but they just keep tapping. That's uncontrolled desire. I want what I want. It's that second or third look, girls, at that guy in really tight pants. And one look, hey, guy in tight pants, he's cute. And I don't know, maybe that doesn't work for girls. I've never really, this girl is strange. My wife's gone, so I was hopeless here. But I've seen a few of you girls. So they track practice. I'll see him walk by, some guy walk by and do his thing, you know, whatever. And I'll check him out. You know, that second or third look, when you begin to focus on that more than just, hey, God has made a great creation. you start thinking, I want that creation. And it changes. That's where it begins to be lust. Or the girl way too short shorts. Same situation. As a person loses control over their passions gain control over them. Their decisions are not driven by their minds, by what they, you know, logically, but by their emotions and lust, which now control their lives. The conflict described here in verse 1 comes from knowing that God has a better way, and you know that, but instead of depending upon Him for what you need, you depend upon yourself. You cheat on God and follow the world. I don't want you to catch even the best people, Christian or not Christian, will wrestle with the ongoing conflict in our guts and in our hearts. And the only solution is God. The only solution is God. The second cause of this inner conflict, I just felt that the text is awesome. Verse 2, now it steps up a little bit more. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. This is, you know, I don't have what I want, so I will take it. When uncontrolled desires are not fulfilled, people want to take whatever that is that they're desiring. So now they'll these outside actions, and they'll just do stupid things. James points out the potential of acting upon the I want more with the example of murder. He just lying or whatever. No, he points out with murder. Now we see that in our culture. I'm better than you, therefore I will shoot you. Goes back to pride. Since I want what you have, I will kill you or do whatever needs to be done to take it. James describes this increased desire by using the word in the text, covet. It's not a word we use a lot. I covet that. We don't use MacArthur describes it this way. He says, covet is an out-of-control sinful lust that, when not met, results in destruction. The object of this lust could be goals, reputation, prestige, sexual gratification, money, power, escape through booze and drugs, success, possessions, the affections of another person, or whatever. The result of this coveting is often catastrophic to others and always destroys yourself. It always comes back and gets you. See, people fight wars internally and with others to obtain this momentary thrill that never fulfills, that never really pays off, which causes people then to escalate to war to get more that will never satisfy. And the beat goes on and on and on. And that's exactly what happens. It just continues to go and it escalates. Third cause. Again, in the text, let's go right to the text, the second part of 2 and then 3. Well, I'll try chapter 4. I was reading chapter 3 going like, any. I put bits into the mouths of horses. I thought, boy, I've got that wrong. I'll start over here. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive. But you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. The next one is, I don't need God to get what I want. It's a selfish desire. And verse 3, before you, I want you to look at verse 3. And I could be wrong. I could have counted it wrong. Okay, I'm not an accountant, okay? So if there's 7 or 5, okay, don't raise your hand. Just tell me afterwards, okay? I'll fix my notes for, I don't know. I don't usually repeat sermons, but someday maybe. Before you start to point fingers at people, notice how many times the word you is in verse 3. Look at that. I count 6 times. Maybe it's more. And my thought is, why did God use the word you so often? And I think what he's saying is, hey, folks, Christians, church folk, I'm talking to you. See, some Christians don't ask because a non-Christian wouldn't ask. I think he's talking to Christians. Some Christians don't ask because they really don't think they need God. They really don't think they need God. Instead of calling out to God, what we often do is rely upon ourselves. Hey, you know, we can take care of that. I can do it myself. If I just work harder, I can fix this. Hey, God, I got this. And because of that attitude, you know, consequently, they never sincerely ask God for anything, which results in nothing significant happening. They never sincerely ask God for help because they really don't think God needs help. They may throw a little prayer on top of it, just so it sounds religious. But in their heart, they want to solve it themselves. A prayer is just a cherry on top. Some Christians ask for help, but they ask with the wrong motives. Again, back to the text. Some of us ask for the right things with the wrong motives, which results in nothing changing. Wrong motives such as focusing on only taking care of ourselves and the church. There's nothing wrong with that somewhat, but if that becomes your only focus, that becomes the big eye, becomes pride. When you're afraid to fail, man, if you're so afraid to fail that you're not going to try something new or step out on a limb with God, then you're never going to go anywhere. Talk to Peter. And just talk to the, you know, man, and failure is an opportunity, I think. Because we now rely more on my God, what can I do next time? So if we're always afraid to fail, I think it's driven by pride. Or doing things just to glorify ourselves, make ourselves look good. How would that make the church look? That is not the issue. The question is, how does this make God look? If the church becomes more important than God, then it's pride. I know it's hard to separate those two. But I've seen people who do. I've seen churches who do. When one pridefully calls out to God with the right words, with the wrong motives, nothing eternal will happen. And Again, I want you to understand, I'm going to say this twice in the sermon. Understand there's nothing wrong with wanting a pleasurable life. I'm not saying that. God gives us good gifts, and he wants us to enjoy the tasks that he wants us to accomplish. I think it's amazing to accomplish a task that there's no way it can happen. That's the beauty of a great game or a great competition, is that there's no way this could work, but it does, and that's a thrilling time. But having a friendship with the world involves seeking pleasure at another person's expense. Doing the world's way. As well as disobeying God. Again, nothing on pleasure. Expense upon our purpose. Sinful pride leads to conflict with God. Leads to conflict with God, verses 4 and 5. Notice the phrase he uses. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Verse 5. Or do you think scriptures say without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell within us? The people in James' day, the people he's writing to at this point, are having a really hard time accepting, developing this new faith called Christianity. And they were riding the fence between their pagan gods and God. And they kind of saw it as just the normal way of doing things. It was just normal. Just the way it is. Kind of riding the fence. James calls their rebellion for what it is. He calls it hostility towards God. Not the way it is. It's hostility toward God. Now think about the logic. Friends tend to share a common interest, common goals, or common purpose, kind of purposes in life. There's something, when you make a friend, it usually gives us some type of common interest. The reason you can't be friends with the world and with Christ at the same time is that the world's interests, goals, and purpose are totally opposite of Christ's. They're opposites. I'm not saying you shouldn't have non-Christian friends. I'm not going there. You know me better than that point. Boy, you can't be friends with the world on one side and friends with God on the other side. It's either one or the other. It's not this middle ground. And I love the word he uses to describe that as being adultery. It's adulterous people. C.S. Lewis said, as long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And, of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. As long as your focus is, I just want to love the world and kind of do Jesus on the side, it doesn't work. You can't do that. I think people today still try to ride the fence with being friends with God and friends with the world. Does that ever happen? So I'll see if you're still here, okay? People think if they park themselves in a church occasionally while avoiding any real commitment to Christ, that they're all good with God. Parking yourself regularly in church no more makes you a Christian than sitting regularly in the garage makes you a car. See, it's all about that ongoing choice to ride the fence or to follow the world, which results in making a person an enemy of God. You can't go both ways. And the point is you can't be neutral. A little pep music there in the background, wise. You gotta like that. Yeah, baby. Okay? Appreciate that. Good timing. Because you can't be neutral. You can't be an Ohio State fan or probably a Michigan State fan at the same time. Okay? I don't know anybody like that in this church. But you can't. And that's the point. You can't be both. We want to accept both because it's more comfortable for us. But since when does being comfortable define truth? Parents, is being comfortable to find truth for you and for your kids? No way. It's the same way spiritually. The good news, as you go into verse 6, is that Christ offers grace to those willing to return to him. Verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That means that's God's riches at Christ's expense. So he gives us all those riches and forgiveness. At Christ, again, he gives us more and more of that. This is what the scripture says. He's quoting Old Testament here. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God does battle with those who arrogantly think and act like they're better than everybody else. God is an enemy of those who set themselves up as their own God. Prideful people put themselves beyond grace because of their self-dependence. You're thinking, well, how can anything be beyond grace? Sure it can be. If the person doesn't think they need God or grace, they're not going to ask for it. They put themselves beyond grace. But what I love about the text is that amazingly God is ready and willing to extend his grace to anybody who will humble themselves. That's amazing. Matthew 23:12 says, for those who exalt themselves, or are prideful, okay, that's another word, we don't use the word exalt. For those who build themselves up and think they're all that, and they're better than anybody else, those people will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Proverbs 3:34 says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And if we're willing to return to him and humble ourselves, he's there. He offers grace. So, Blue, I've heard all this, and I hear your little outline here, your little four-pointer here. So how does this apply to my life? Well, what is God's plan to cut the root of sinful pride from your life? Verses 7-10. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So how do we cut that root? We'll just walk through the text. Humble yourself and submit to God. What does that mean? That means you admit that you don't have all the answers, and that Jesus is the only solution. That's called humility. You yield to Jesus as authority and will. Allow him to call the shots. That's called humility. And then you commit your life to him and to follow him. So we humble ourselves and submit to God. Next part of the text. Is you resist the devil and draw close to God. And after you yield to Jesus, now you have the option to not give in to temptation by drawing close to Jesus. You're not a slave to all that crap. You don't have to be tied up by those. You don't have to go beyond temptation and then sin. You have a choice because of Christ's power. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. I'm not perfect. Okay, we're not going to be perfect until we get to heaven. But he gives us the option to win. Because of him. Because we're drawing close to him. Just because we can do it. Then pride gets right back in. And then we're right back in the same thing. So humble yourself, submit. Resist the devil and draw close to God. Confess and repent. Agree that your actions were sin. It just wasn't, oh, I just got a little pride. No. It's sin. Ask for forgiveness. And a lot of people don't like this part of James. He talks about grieving, mourning, and wailing. People are like, what in the world is he talking about? Change your laughter into mourning. Okay? We have become way too comfortable. I have become way too comfortable with asking forgiveness and not thinking about what it cost. We tritely say, God, forgive me. And in the text, his point is that we mourn, we wail. And we, I'm not saying you should fall on the ground and get a sackcloth and throw ashes on your head. Okay? But what I am saying is we should stop and think what it cost Jesus for our forgiveness. And that should keep us from being trite and just flippantly going, oh, God, forgive me. Thank you. You see what I'm trying to say? We take it for granted. And true confession and repentance involves that gut feeling, and you may express it different ways. We're all different how we express it. If we don't catch the cost, we don't catch the value of forgiveness. And we treat it like it's just, you know, hey, you'll always forgive me. There's whole churches that are built on that premise. I just go to church, and you'll forgive me, and I'm done. Bam. Friday. And do whatever I want to do. Then humble yourself and allow God to lift you up. Life application defines humility like this. Humbling ourselves means recognizing that our worth comes from Jesus alone. To humble yourself, this is really good. To humble yourself involves working with His power according to His guidance and not trying to pull life off on your own. Then Jesus picks us up, dusts us off, and gives us a new start. And this morning, if you're willing to allow Jesus to cut the root of sinful pride in your life and allow Him to give you a fresh start, I'm going to put you on the spot. I'll explain why in a second. I want you to raise your hand right where you're at. Why would I want someone to raise their hand when the idea of saying, giving pride, God help me to be humble? Why would I ask them to raise their hand in front of everybody else? I didn't even have you close your eyes, which the church is always supposed to do that. It's not scripture, but we do it. Why would I have you do that? Bam. The first step to deal with pride is to be humble. And for me to do it any other way steals from you. It's harder that way. I don't care. You're more important than your feelings. This morning, if you're going to, maybe God doesn't convict you, don't raise your hand, okay? That's not the issue. But if God's convicting you, say, Blue, or whoever you happen to be, I need to cut this root of sinful pride in my life, and I need to get a fresh start. Like I'd raise your hand right where you're at. Okay, thanks. Okay. Let's pray. Father, man, pride right from the beginning just messed everything up. Lucifer figuring that he's better and he can kind of take over heaven. Adam and Eve thinking they have a better idea than God. By way of what fruit to eat, God's really not telling the truth. And I want to be like him. And it just continues on and on and on. And we see it in our culture with people doing outrageously stupid, sinful acts to others. All because they think they are better. Or they are right. Father, for each one of us here, help us to identify, just to really listen to your spirit. And if there's a sinful root of pride, to cut it. By asking you to begin to perform that surgery on us and begin to cut those things away. Amen. I want to give you a tool. Not that I'm a tool guy. I never have tools. Next steps on the back of your message notes. Really good. None of this is my material. I am not that. My stick isn't that sharp. These guys are very good. Again, Neil Anderson, Rich Miller, Overcoming the Darkness. Okay, a Victor of the Darkness. The youth book is Overcoming. The old book is A Victor of the Darkness. And here's the next step I'd like to have you take. To cut those roots of pride. And I work this plan. Just trust me, okay? When you get home and the dust settles, the kids go to sleep. Kids and your parents finally go to sleep. Okay, which is what happens to be. I want you to break out the pride exam. We have extra copies back there by Jeanette, by the pineapple. And just go through there and prayerfully and honestly evaluate yourself on pride. It's some pretty good questions. And then as you're doing it, ask God to point out other areas of pride. He may point out something different that's not on that list. Okay? It's not the perfect list. And then sincerely pray. The prayer that's listed here, again, I have it in the text here. Sincerely pray this prayer for each of the sinful areas of your life. Lord, I agree that I have been prideful in the area of whatever that area is. Forgive me. Thank you for forgiving me of the sinful pride. I choose to humble myself and place all my confidence in you. Amen. For each area of pride that the Spirit points out to you, work through each one of those. It isn't like a package deal. Now, God can do that, but I think this is a way for you to snip away the roots. And it's incredibly powerful to do this. And the last step, again in the notes, find a close friend that you trust and share with them the steps you're making. Why would you do that? Well, you do that because one, you have ongoing prayer, because you need to pull this off on your own. That's pride, again, okay? Accountability. You know, people don't like that, but that's part of the faith. And then encouragement. We all need a slap in the back. If you don't, you're prideful. So we all need it. Please be standing. So we honor God as we sing, and we honor God as we give. If you'd like to give over and above your offering to the SAM Fund, please just follow the directions on there on the bottom of the notes. Encourage you to do that. It's our fund we use to meet needs in our community. If you're new, feel free to pass the plate on by. If Shoreline's your home, this is your opportunity to respond and worship the God as you've chosen. Hopefully before you ever came here, you already decided what you should give. And then please put those completed C cards in the basket. Let's pray. Father, I ask right now that as we continue to worship you, that what we're doing right now, by way of singing, by way of giving our tithes and offerings, that this too would be worship. That it wouldn't be something we do habitually without thought, but we would do it as an act of worship. Giving back to you a little bit of what you've given to us, not because we have to, but because we get to. And as we sing the song, that we would think about who this describes and how that who that is and how that changes our perspective and changes not our perspective, it changes our lives. God, help us to worship you well here as we close today's service. Amen.